Scripture reading this morning is from 1 Timothy chapter 1. We started last night verses 1 through 11 of this chapter, this book, and now we'll read the rest of chapter 1, verses 12 through 20. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 20. So Paul has just greeted Timothy and charged him to silence those who would teach any other doctrine that strays from the center, the glorious gospel of the blessed God committed to his trust. And then he says in verse 12, "But I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason, I obtained mercy, that in me first, Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God, who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." Congregation, last night we saw the need to use the law lawfully, as some in Ephesus were using God's word in a less than faithful way, entering into endless speculation, resulting not in edification, but in endless disputes and controversy, speculating about genealogies and various interpretive minutiae that were causing them to lose focus. Some of these instigators may even have been elders, as verse 3 said that they presume to be teachers. In 1 Timothy 3:2 and 1 Timothy 5:17 tell us that teaching is a role of those in office. And Paul, throughout this epistle, will show great concern for not only the qualifications in chapter 3, but even the discipline in chapter 5 of elders. Some who had been tasked with teaching the word of God had allowed the gospel, which is supposed to be the main thing, to be displaced. And so now Paul, after telling Timothy to silence those men in the opening verses that we considered last night, as he is telling Timothy to lead the church in Ephesus away from speculation, he speaks of what is undeniably certain. He says, "This is a faithful saying." Notice the contrast between that which is uncertain, those endless speculations, and this undeniably certain, faithful saying that is worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He's saying, in the midst of all the speculation and disputes all around you, this is the main thing. And he's telling Timothy to keep the main thing the main thing. He's saying, give special attention to this, Timothy. Hold on to this and urge others to do the same. He's saying, I want you to come back to this over and over and over in your preaching, Timothy, that Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners. That's the main thing. And so this morning, as we enter into another new year, it's good to be reminded of what the main thing is. It's good for me to be reminded as I preach. It's good for you to be reminded as you raise your children and as you walk along in the Christian life. What is the main thing? that Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners. By the way, this is not unrelated to what we said last night about creeds and confessions and how they keep us tethered to the main thing. This is one of five faithful sayings in the pastoral epistles. This phrase will come up a few times throughout Timothy and Titus. This is a faithful saying. These faithful sayings that Paul will continue to return to are early creedal statements summarizing the truths of the gospel. And one of the things that they teach us is that it's okay to summarize the truths of the gospel in succinct creedal statements. That we're not somehow getting away from being sola scriptura people by having creeds and confessions. They teach us that that's good and okay. It's one of the ways that we guard the good deposits. And not only is it good and okay, but doing so actually tethers us to what matters most. Creeds and confessions, little creedal statements like this in verse 15, keep us on the right track, and they help us to avoid the tendency to wander off onto unhelpful tangents, to take secondary issues and make them primary and impose them on others as they become in our minds a sort of litmus test for orthodoxy. But they bring us back continually to the main thing. They bring us back continually to what we just sang of in the Apostles' Creed, that Christ was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. And all of this he did in order that we might be able to confess also that we believe in the forgiveness of sins. Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners. Our creeds and confessions are constantly bringing us back to that, to our only comfort of Christ who has purchased us and made us his own by his shed blood on the cross. Constantly bring us back to that. As John has professed his agreement with the Reformed faith this morning, that's what he's saying. He's saying, I believe in the gospel as summarized in the creeds and confessions of the church, and I desire for those creeds and confessions to keep me tethered to the gospel, not getting caught up in peripheral matters, not binding the conscience of others on peripheral matters, but keeping the main thing, our only comfort in life and in death, that we belong to Jesus. And so Paul, as he develops this, he really does three things in our passage this morning. He, first of all, sets this faithful saying before Timothy and before the church in Ephesus and before us in verses 12 through 16. And then in verse 17, he shows us what is the fitting response to this faithful saying. And then finally, in verses 18 through 20, he tells us that this faithful saying, whose fitting response is praise, is also worth fighting for. Fables and endless genealogies, those things that we saw last night in verse 4 and in verse 6 of 1 Timothy 1, those things are not worth fighting and disputing over. But as Paul commits this faithful saying to Timothy's charge in verse 18, he tells him, this is worth fighting for. Fight the good fight, Timothy. Wage the good warfare. Be willing to go to battle over this, over anything that would undermine the gospel that Christ Jesus came to save sinners. So first, let's consider this faithful saying. Part of it we see in verse 15. Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And although we see the heart of it in verse 15, it's really all of verses 12 through 16 that fill this statement out. For instance, why does Paul call himself the chief of sinners? Well, he describes his life in verses 12 and 13 pre-conversion, where he describes himself as having been a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. Likely, most of us are familiar with the story of Paul. If you're not, the book of Acts details the life of Paul pre-conversion, whose name was Saul, who we first meet in Acts chapter 7 at the stoning of a deacon named Stephen who is faithfully proclaiming the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And it says that as he is engaging in this proclamation of the gospel of the Lord Jesus, the Jewish leaders, it says, gnash their teeth at him and they cry out with a loud voice and they run at him with one accord. Picture an angry mob gnashing their teeth, running at him, and it says they stone him. But as they do, it says they take off their coats and they lay them at the feet of a man named Saul, which many commentators think indicates that Saul is acknowledged as some sort of leader in this early opposition to the gospel, which becomes even more clear in chapter 8, a few verses later, where it says in chapter 8, verses 2 and 3 of Acts chapter 8, that Saul wreaked havoc on the church, entering into the houses of their members and taking the men and women and dragging them off into prison. Chapter 9 speaks of Saul breathing out murderous threats. That's the language of the text. Breathing out murderous threats against the disciples of the Lord. And he seeks papers by which he might be authorized to travel a week's journey to Damascus and wreak havoc on the church there. That's why he speaks of himself as a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. That's why he calls himself the chief of sinners or the foremost sinner. He is the foremost sinner in his opposition to the gospel and his opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ, who then confronts him on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9 and tells him that his persecution of the disciples was in fact persecution of the eternal Son of God who so unites himself to his people. In other words, Saul had breathed out murderous threats against Jesus, against God. Saul had breathed out murderous threats. He had dragged the disciples of Jesus from their homes. And Christ says in Matthew 25, whatever you have done or not done to one of the least of these, my brothers, you have done or not done to me. That's why Paul calls himself the chief of sinners. This is not some false humility, but he was bent on destroying the church of Christ. He was bent on destroying the eternal Son of God. And yet the grace of the Lord Jesus pursued him. In the midst of his murderous threats against Christ and his church, the grace of the Lord Jesus pursued him. Verse 14 says, it overflowed to him. New King James says it was exceedingly abundant. The ESV translate that. It overflowed to him. The picture is of an endless supply of grace flowing from the heart of Christ. And even as sinful as Paul was, there was yet enough for him. Martin Luther said, Christ is an infinite source of all grace, so that if the whole world was to draw that grace from him, yet it would not lose one drop. It's like Niagara Falls, a never-ending supply of water flowing over. Luther says the fountain always runs over, full of grace. The grace of our Lord Jesus was exceedingly abundant. And Paul says it was overflowing with faith and with love. Notice how those three words, blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent, are matched with three positives, grace, faith, and love. Paul is the recipient of the grace, faith, and love of Jesus. All of it is a gift. All of it is given to him. Which again is part of what John has confessed this morning in the Canons of Dort, that even the faith by which we grab hold of Christ is a gift. That our salvation is all of God's doing from beginning to end by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. And Paul says that all of this grace is poured out on him, the chief of sinners, for a very specific reason. He says that this grace poured out on him has a goal, verse 16. For this reason, I obtained mercy, that in me, Christ might show as the first, or that's the same word for chief, that in me as the foremost or chief of sinners, Christ might show his perfect patience as a pattern for those who would believe. Do you see what Paul is saying? He's saying that his story is recorded for us in the book of Acts and then actually repeated a couple more times in chapter 22 and chapter 26 of Acts. His story is recorded for us all these times as a pattern of yet more grace. So that the person reading it or the person gathered here this morning or the person listening this morning who feels themselves to be the lowest, vilest, most unworthy, undeserving sinner might look to Paul and see that if God dealt so graciously with even the chief of sinners who breathed out murderous threats against the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, then he is able to do so with every sinner. The reason why God dealt so graciously with Saul was so that we might be convinced that that same grace, mercy, and love is sufficient for every sinner who would follow. For anyone who might be here this morning thinking, God could never forgive me for what I did. Maybe you had an abortion. Maybe you abused a child. Maybe you had an affair. And God says to you this morning, look at Saul, the object of my grace, and believe that there is yet more. Come under the fountain that overflows in verse 14, the fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, where sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains, and persecutors and insolent men like Saul become, in 1 Timothy 1:1, Paul, apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. Where serial killers like Jeffrey Dahmer become saints washed in the blood of Jesus. Where harlots like Rahab, child sacrificing idolaters like Manasseh, womanizers like Samson, washed in the blood of Jesus. Christ gives us these examples in his word to persuade us of the truth that Christ came into this world to save sinners. Who would believe on him, as Paul says in verse 16, for everlasting life. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. And Christ, by Paul, who is writing this, tells us to come back to it over and over and over, to make this our theme, our banner, our anthem, that Christ did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. That the church is not a theology club for the spiritually healthy to debate doctrine, but is a hospital for sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. And so we keep this main thing the main thing. As we heard last night, we keep this main thing the main thing in our conversations, reminding each other of the gospel, stirring one another up with the word of Christ, as it says in Colossians 3:16. In our preaching, we keep Christ central in every sermon from Genesis all the way to Revelation, because he tells us in Luke 24 and John 5 and Matthew 5 that he is the theme of all the law and all the prophets. In our worship, we keep Christ central, shaping the whole service around the arc of the gospel, where God is the one who comes to us first in the call to worship. And then we behold his holiness in the law and confess our sins in the light of that law, and are then reminded of his gracious assurance of pardon, which we receive also in word and sacrament, and then respond to with grateful gifts and songs of praise. That's what we do as we gather, striving to keep the main thing the main thing. Teaching through our creeds and confessions, because they tether us to that main thing and they keep us from wandering off into idle talk and vain speculation. This is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. So Paul delivers that faithful saying to Timothy, and after delivering it to him, he models for us the faithful, or rather the fitting response to this faithful saying. What is the fitting response to that good gospel news that he's just declared in verses 15 and 16? Well, we see it in verse 17. It's doxology. to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, God, only wise, as we sang a few minutes ago, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. In the movement from verses 15 and 16 now to verse 17, we see that gospel theology leads to doxology. Gospel theology leads to doxology as we are focused on this one faithful saying that Christ Jesus is come into this world to save sinners. He is sufficient for all of our sins, and that he is the object of all that we find from both from Genesis all the way to Revelation. As we focus on that, the fitting response of God's people is joyful praise. Something tells me the vain speculation and disputes of verse 4 that were going on in Ephesus were not leading to this kind of doxology. But as Paul soaks in the gospel of this faithful saying, the fitting response, the natural response of his heart is praise. Calvin says his enthusiasm breaks out into exclamation since he could not find words to express his thanks. Says these sudden outbursts from Paul come when the vastness of the subject overwhelms him and make him break off what he is saying. For what could be more wonderful than Paul's conversion and the pattern of grace that it is for sinners like you and me? Calvin goes on, Paul admonishes us by his example in verse 17 that we never think of God's grace to us in the gospel, that we never think of this good news or of this good news personally applied to us in our story of coming to Christ, that we never think of this without being lost in joyous admiration. How great and how deep is the glory of God that's revealed in that faithful saying of verse 15. And again, this is why our worship doesn't end simply with the proclamation of God's grace in word and sacrament, but God's grace to us by those means demands a response. And so we sing. We tell him how great he is and how grateful we are for what he has done. We sing in order to magnify his glory, in order to adore him and praise him for saving weak sinners like us. And we tell God as we pray to him, as we sing to him psalms like Psalm 67, which we'll sing at the end of our service today, that we desire the knowledge of that glory to extend to the uttermost parts of the earth. And so we give toward that end in our offerings for the coming of his kingdom, for the advance of the gospel, and for the hallowing of Christ's name in all the earth. We see a sin salvation service arc to verses 12 through 17. Where Paul counts himself among those sinners in verses 9 and 10. That list that we heard last night, murderers, strikers of father and mother, liars, perjurers, homosexuals. And he says, I am worse than them and God saved me. Glory be to him forever. Gospel preaching leads to gospel celebration. And it must lead to your heart singing with him, seeing yourself in verses 9 and 10, seeing yourself as the chief of sinners with him, washed in the overflowing fount of verse 14 and responding in kind. Responding like Zechariah in that song that we considered over those last few weeks leading up to Christmas, or Mary or Elizabeth or the angels or Simeon, all of whom recognize the truth of verse 15 that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Verse 15 is speaking about the incarnation. About how Christ came into this world in order to save sinners like you and me. And our response to that good news, just like Zechariah, just like Mary, our response to that good news after accepting this trustworthy saying in faith and repentance is praise. That is the fitting response to this faithful saying. And then lastly, we'll consider verses 18 through 20, where Paul tells us that this faithful saying, whose fitting response is praise, is also worth fighting for. says, "This charge I commit to you, my son Timothy, according to the prophecies that were made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare," or fight the good fight. Paul is here calling Timothy to do battle with anything that would undermine the gospel truth of this faithful saying. Whether that be the idle talk and disputes that draw the church away from the center, whether it be outright heresy, whether it be various forms of politically centered ministry that make the center of the church's proclamation something other than Christ, or whether it be pressure from the state to cave on something like homosexuality. You see, this faithful saying of Paul in verse 15, which he commits to Timothy's charge and tells him to fight for, is really just a development of what we looked at last night, the glorious gospel of verse 11. That glorious gospel of verse 11, which is only revealed when the law of verses 9 and 10 is applied to the lawless, it exposes them as sinners. And so any bill that would tell us any one of those sins are off limits in our preaching cannot be obeyed. If the state says you may not call that a sin, then they hinder the proclamation of Christ who came to save such sinners. And so fighting the good fight in our context in 2022 means not shrinking back from lovingly and graciously proclaiming Christ as the Savior from every kind of sin. Keeping the main thing doesn't mean avoiding sexual ethics. But if the main thing is that Christ came to save sinners, then we cannot shrink back from lovingly and graciously exposing sin. Emphasis on lovingly and graciously. Because something else that might undermine this faithful saying of verse 15 that Christ came to save sinners is a church that gets so locked into combat mode, proclaiming the sin of homosexuality, that they forget that there are also people among them, also people among us, who may be caught in this sin and need to hear the good news of verse 15, who need to hear the overflowing grace of Jesus in verse 14. And so as this charge is committed to Timothy, as it's also committed to our charge in 2022, it means that we neither shrink back from calling sin sin, nor be lacking in grace and mercy. But the heart of our proclamation is Christ, who came even to save the chief of sinners. And so as a church, as elders, we guard this faithful saying. As individuals, we guard this faithful saying, not straying into idle talk or endless speculation, not rejecting the faith and a good conscience. Notice we see there that doctrine and life are tied together, that we can abandon this either by living faithlessly or by denying the gospel of faith alone. Like those men in verse 20. But holding on to the gospel truth that Christ Jesus came to save sinners. John, that's the heart of the affirmation that you've just made. When you said, "I believe in the doctrine contained in the Old and New Testaments," that doctrine is Christ. When you said, "I believe in the articles of the Christian faith and the articles that are taught in this Christian church," that is the gospel that is summarized in our creeds and confessions for which verse 15 is shorthand. When he said, "I believe and accept God's covenant promise in baptism," that is his promise to save and wash sinners by the blood of Jesus. And he said, "I will submit to the government of this church, and if I become wayward, either in life or in doctrine, I will submit to its discipline." It is chiefly from this confession of verse 15 that you must not stray. This faithful saying is the heart of the Christian faith. You are inviting us, as is every member who makes vows before the church, to do what verse 20 says if you reject this faithful saying. Paul says that he delivered Hymenaeus and Alexander over to Satan. That's the language of church discipline from 1 Corinthians 5, where the one who strays from this confession is removed from the community of believers and kingdom of Christ. and put outside of it. Outside of the kingdom of God's beloved Son into the kingdom of darkness. So as a congregation, we need to understand, young people, you need to understand that in the vows that you make, where you promise to conform your life and your faith to this teaching of verse 15, you are inviting the elders of the church to pursue you when you make shipwreck of your faith by rejecting it. So don't get upset with them when they pursue you. But trust that whatever your sin is, Christ, who can save even the chief of sinners, is sufficient also to welcome you back. As we see how this passage has everything to do with life in the church in 2022. Our contending for the faith in an increasingly secularized world. Our practice of church discipline. Our profession of faith, our being confessional, the way that we structure our worship to make the message of verse 15 central, the way that we preach to make the message of verse 15 central, the way that we pray for young men like Stephen as he prepares for gospel ministry, that he would fight the good fight in defending the message of verse 15 to the honor and glory of the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, God only wise. And the way that we pray for members like John and every person who confesses their faith among us, they would not stray from this faithful saying that Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners. May that be the heart of everything we do in 2022. May we cling to that central truth, the central truth of the gospel that Christ Jesus came to save sinners. May it be central in everything that goes forth from this pulpit. And as it does, may it then shape us to be a people who are willing and able to confess our sins to one another and not look at each other judgmentally and gossip and speak about others and the sins that they committed. But may we be a people that are shaped by the gospel into a culture of people who really believe and live what verse 15 says. May this church become less and less what we see in verses 1 through 11 of the passage that we heard last night, and more of what Jesus describes in Matthew 9, verses 12 and 13, where he says that I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. I have not come as the great physician to heal those who already consider themselves well, but I have come for the sick. That's the message of 1 Timothy 1:15. That's the heart of the Christian faith, and that ought to be our prayer as we go forward into another year seeking the Lord's favor. Let's do that now. Our Father in heaven, we thank you and praise you for the story of Paul's conversion, from which we might obtain confidence to come to you as sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Lord, we pray that any here this morning or any listening this morning who have not yet responded to that gospel would, and that any who have strayed either in life or in doctrine, like Hymenaeus and Alexander, would return to Christ who saves even the chief of sinners. We pray for John as he has made this confession before the church that he would persevere in it. We pray for Stephen as we have opportunity to hear him preach tomorrow that the message of verse 15 would be central in his future ministry. And we pray for this church. We pray for every Christian church in Canada as we seek to fight the good fight that you would keep us either from shrinking back amidst pressure from the state or from failing to minister with the tender mercy of Jesus in verse 15 as we seek to hold fast to your word and to hold fast this good confession, this faithful saying. Help us and help your church in 2022, we pray in Jesus' name.